2 Corinthians 5, 11, and to the end of the chapter. This is the inerrant and infallible Word of God, sufficient for us. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God. And I hope it is known also to your conscience. We're not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us. Because we've concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we may become the righteousness of God. I've often thought it'd be a great thing to be appointed ambassador of the United States, to be selected by the president and then confirmed by the Senate to go to some destination overseas to be a representative of our nation. It'd be an exciting thing, and to go to a new land, a new city, a new culture, to experience maybe food and a culture that you haven't seen before. And with that, you're carrying a heavy responsibility. Your words would carry meaning. They're not just the ordinary thoughts of a person, but they're the thoughts that would represent our nation. They would have considerable weight and influence. You'd also be sort of an insider. You'd know what was going on, maybe the negotiations or what the U.S. is trying to deal with a particular nation. And you might even be a part of those negotiations of a new treaty or whatever it might be. I think it would be fascinating. I'd love to be able to do it for a couple of years. Well, they're currently 294 embassies, consulates, and diplomatic missions worldwide by the U.S. And if you think about that, 294, that's not very many. The chance that you or I or anybody we even knew would be appointed as ambassador is very slim indeed. It'd be nice to be ambassador to UK or China or Tahiti, but at all realistically it will not happen. But we as Christians are giving something better. A better ambassadorship than being able to be on the beaches of Tahiti or being in the bustling city of Beijing. In verse 20, Paul points out, we are ambassadors for Christ. We're ambassadors for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now, perhaps it could be taken properly that he's talking about, as he starts with Paul and Timothy, he's talking about those two being ambassadors. And there's a way in which Paul's an apostle, is an ambassador that none of us would be. And perhaps a missionary or a pastor has a special authority. Yet as we go through Scripture, especially in the New Testament, we see that we all have that responsibility to represent God, to represent Jesus Christ to the world around us. And so there's a sense in which we're all an ambassador. We're all representing Jesus Christ. And the nice thing is, we all get to meet different people. Maybe somebody who would not meet another Christian. And we're that representative, that ambassador for Christ. And so our first point is, what does it mean to be an ambassador for Christ? And there are two parts to it. There's being an ambassador, first of all. Since ancient times, ambassadors have been used as intermediaries between one nation and another to represent one king to another king and one nation to another nation. And the duties of an ambassador from ancient days were really twofold. One was to be a messenger, to take a message and transmit it to another person, to that king or nation that you're going to, and then to be a representative. Someone in their midst who represents the nation. Maybe could negotiate or whatever. And the key thing about an ambassador is that you're acting on behalf of another. The ambassador didn't transmit his own thoughts. He didn't speak in his own name. He doesn't give his own opinions. He doesn't give commands that he thinks would be good. He's representing someone. And so he needs to faithfully represent and present that message from the one he represents. But when he does speak, he speaks with authority. He doesn't speak as just an average citizen. He's speaking on behalf of the king or the president or whoever the ruler is. And he's speaking on behalf of his nation. And so to disregard him is to disregard the one who sent him, is to disregard the nation that sent him. To insult him is to insult the person who sent him and the nation that's represented. And so he's to communicate the truth that he has from another. He's to do it faithfully. The second part is he's to represent the king or the nation, the president, before somebody else. There might be a state dinner, a formal occasion, it might be a funeral or a coronation, or maybe a treaty discussion. You're there as a representative. And as we think about what it is to be ambassadors, there are certain traits that you'd look for that would make a good ambassador. Usually they're known for being tactful, to being able to say things in a manner that doesn't get the host country upset. They're known for the ability to relate well to others, to be faithful, to carry out their responsibility, to have dignity and to show courtesy to others, especially their host country, the dignitaries they would meet. the ability to live in a foreign land, to be there and to understand a different culture, to understand the nuances of what's going on in the culture. And then also the ability to persuade, to reason, to make your point to the other person. And also the ability to stay out of trouble and to not be an irritant or a problem in the relationship between the two nations. And so that's what we're called. We're called to be ambassadors. And all those things should be true of us as well. And specifically, we're called to be ambassadors, secondly, for Christ. We're to be Christ's representatives. We're representing the kingdom of God here on earth. If someone wants to know what the kingdom of God is like, they look at your life and my life, the church that we believe, and they understand this is the kingdom of God. This is what the kingdom of God is like. This is the power of the kingdom of God. This is how the kingdom of God transforms lives. Oh, what an incredible thing that God entrusted His kingdom, the proclamation of His kingdom, to men and women. You are here, and I am here representing the King of Kings, the Lord who is over all lords. You might think it'd be great to be representing the United States and all its power. And when you give a warning and say, hey, you know, if you don't behave, there could be a nuclear missile headed your way. How much more when we proclaim to those around us, if you do not respond to the gospel, the agonies of hell await. And just like a human envoy, ambassador to another country, we need to be faithful in carrying that message, the message of the gospel, to others. We're not free to change it. We're not free to water it down. We're not free to make it more appealing to people. We're not free to give our own thoughts as if they were the thoughts of God. And further, our lifestyles to represent that kingdom. You know, we're to avoid trouble, and for us it would be in terms of heinous sins. And how many Christians and Christian leaders have fallen into sin and put a blot on the kingdom of God, put a black eye. We're to speak with faithfulness, honesty, and integrity, and with tact as well. We're to demonstrate dignity toward all, to see each person as important because they've been made in the image of God. We're to understand the culture around us. We're not to embrace it, but we're to understand it. What's going on? Why are people living the way they are? Why do people think the way they are? And so we're to seek to relate well to it in order that we might persuade. You might notice in those verses a couple times the apostle uses that word persuade. Our goal is to persuade, is to convince people concerning the gospel. The second point is, who is qualified to be an ambassador? You know, if you're an ambassador for in the U.S. to some place, there'd be certain qualifications. You'd have to be a U.S. citizen, not committed felonies and certain other things. Well, as you look at verses 11 to 17, the qualification is very, very simple. Who's qualified to be an ambassador? those who are truly converted. That's what it takes. It's just being truly converted. Of course, that raises the question, how can I know that I'm truly converted? And there are five things that are mentioned here that point to someone who is truly converted. First, as you look back at verse 11, it talks about knowing the fear of the Lord. It begins with, therefore, looking back at verses 1 to 10 of the chapter, and especially how it ends with all going to have to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Knowing that we're answerable for the things we do, whether they're good or bad, how we live. Therefore, we have a reverential awe of the Lord Jesus Christ. We understand, you know, God, Christ calls us His friends. And we are. But He is also the one who's majestic. The one who is ruler over all, who's all holy, all powerful. And so we're not to think of him or treat him lightly. And today there are people who want to think of Jesus as less than he is. They will say, oh yeah, he was a great role model, a sacrifice, and he was a good teacher. Some would say, well, he was a radical, challenging the leadership of his day. But they're looking at him outwardly and not seeing the true significance of who he is. Second, when there's true conversion, there's awareness of your standing before God. The apostle goes on to write, but what we are is known to God. There's a realization that God knows who I am truly. He sees my motivations. He sees my deepest thoughts. If I'm a hypocrite, it's known to God. You're not hiding it from God. I mean, you're really probably not hiding it from yourself. Paul and Timothy knew they could stand the test of God's scrutiny. They knew the motivation was to glorify God, was to honor God. And so for one who's truly converted, they will understand that God knows them. God knows their sincerity. And they're acting in sincerity toward God. Third, one who's truly converted looks at life differently. They no longer look at in terms of the physical, but they have spiritual insight. Notice in verse 12 the contrast. Those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. Same point really made in verse 16. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh. We regard him no longer. And what is Paul saying? Well, he's saying there's a way of looking at things, of looking at life, and looking at people that's characterized as those who are not converted. They look at the outward appearance. They're drawn to people who are handsome or good-looking or beautiful. People have power and wealth, fame. People who maybe are intellectual, strong, physically strong. They've made a success in their lives. I think those are the people I want to be like. Those are the people I want to be around. And Paul even goes on in verse 16 to admit that he looked at Jesus Christ in that way. And what did he see when he looked at Jesus Christ? Well, he saw someone who really couldn't be the Messiah, could he? He was born in obscurity. He grew up in Nazareth, and if you look in John 1, in Nathanael's comment, we know how Nazareth is regarded. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? You know, he's an itinerant preacher. And then worst of all, he died a horrifying death, a humiliating death. But that's all looking at the outward. That's looking at the appearance. That's not seeing the inward reality. And when Paul's eyes were opened by the Holy Spirit, he saw that, yes, this was the Messiah. This was the one who was promised by God. This one was the one who came in fulfillment of the Scriptures and provided salvation for His people. He truly is the Savior of the world. The fourth point you can see in terms of the one who is truly converted, the controlled, in verse 14, by the love of Christ. And that word is, love is agape, that sacrificial love. And Paul's not saying that he's controlled by his love for Christ, so that's what motivates him to do what he does. But he's saying, as I think about the love of Christ for me, that constrains me, that controls me, that directs me as to how I should live, what I should be doing, as he thinks about what was Christ's love. It was delivering his life as a ransom for many. It's while we're cut off and far off from God, enemies of God, that life was given. And so as he thinks and as he meditates on that love, that directs his life, that constrains him, so he seeks to be pleasing God, no longer pleasing himself, but pleasing Christ. And fifthly, how can you tell if you've been truly converted? In verse 17, you become a new creature. The old things have passed away, the new have come. It's been a radical transformation. You've been given a new heart that seeks and loves God. You've been given new motivations, no longer to please self, but now to glorify God and to honor God. You've given new priorities. You're wanting to serve your Master, the Lord Jesus Christ. You've been given new abilities as the Holy Spirit comes and enables you to do what you couldn't do in your previous life because He's dwelling within you. Those old selfish desires, the self-centeredness, the sinful patterns, that ability not to sin even when you didn't want to do it, is done away with as you're given a new nature in Christ. You know, verse 18 goes on to add the converted, all this is from God. Your conversion is the work of God, bringing you to that point where you repent of your sin and you confess your faith in Jesus Christ. It originates in the heart and mind of the Father. It was accomplished by the Son on the cross. It is applied by the Holy Spirit in lives, in time, and in space. And what he's ruling out is the idea that somehow it was due for your seeking after God, of your being more spiritual than others around you, that you had more spiritual insight, that you lived in a better manner, a more godly manner. It all comes back to God working in you. So who can be a messenger? Who can be an ambassador? One who is truly converted. Other things, your level of education, how much spiritual training you had, whether you're male or female, young or old, if you have a disability or not, those things don't matter. All that matters is, are you truly converted? Then the third point is, what is your message? is you're called to be an ambassador. What's the message that you're to be faithfully transmitting to others? It's not to be changed. It's not to be compromised. It's not to be watered down. Otherwise, you become an unfaithful ambassador. Well, it's laid out for us here. The message is called the substitutionary atonement. Jesus Christ died on behalf of sinners, died in our place. Verse 14, one talking about Jesus has died for all. Verse 20, and for our sake, he was made him, God the Father made him the Son, to be sin, who knew no sin. And no better commentary on these verses than Isaiah 53, 4 and 5. Surely, talking about Jesus Christ, he's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. Jesus Christ bare the penalty of our sins on the cross and brought us reconciliation, brought us peace with the Father. Thus, verse 19 says, in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And why doesn't he count our sins? Because they've been paid for by his Son. And more than that, verse 21, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God, that we have Christ's righteousness put to our accounts. So when God sees us, he no longer sees our sins, they've been erased, but he now sees Christ's righteousness being imputed, being placed to our accounts. Well, I might ask, as you look back at verse 14, the first one that describes this, one has died for all. Who is the all that he's talking about? Is this some sort of universalism that everyone's sins are covered over by the blood of Jesus Christ? Well, if you look at context, I think it's very, very clear who the one is. They no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for their sake and was risen. And as always, with the death, the resurrection of Christ implied, because it was the victory, the triumph over death. What's that description of? It's a description of a Christian who's undergone a radical transformation where you die to yourself and you're now living to Christ. And so what does all mean in that context? Well, we need to understand it means all categories of people. It means Jews as well as Gentiles. It means men and women. It means slave and free. It means young and old. It means those who are educated and those without any education. Those who are considered part of high society and those the lowest of the low. It's a message for all. The second thing we notice is that the Christian has been given this message of reconciliation. Is called really a ministry of reconciliation. And verse 20 says, God making his appeal through us, be reconciled to God. And also in verse 20, literally it says, we implore on behalf of Christ. Now the you is sort of implied, but that gives the wrong impression. You know, we're imploring you, Christians in Corinth, to be reconciled to Christ. But what Paul is saying here is wherever he goes, wherever he meets somebody, he's imploring them to be reconciled to Christ. And we read Acts, we see that. He stands before governors and kings, and what does he say? He's saying to them, be like me, be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. When he goes to Ephesus, when he goes to Corinth, when he goes to Thessalonica, what is he saying? Be reconciled to Christ. He's pleading with people. There's an earnestness about the message. He wants them to hear and he wants them to respond. He's seeking to persuade them of the truth of the gospel. And that needs to be our message as well to all. Because there are people around you that I will never meet who need to hear the gospel, who need to hear this message of reconciliation. And so who is it? Maybe some man, some woman, someone who's well educated, somebody who barely made it through grade school, male or female, young or old. Maybe somebody that's been divorced, or somebody that's an abortion doctor. Or someone who's selling drugs. Or someone who's a leading citizen in the community. The message, though, is they all need to be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. Now, it seems, if you look back at verse 13, Paul has been accused of, you're too radical. You're making too much of this message. For if we're beside ourselves, it's for God. It seems like you're beside yourself. You're crazy. And Festus, you may remember, in Acts accused him of being mad, that all his learning had turned him mad. The same verb was used of when Jesus' family, his mother and brothers came, they said he was beside himself. He was not even eating. They thought they had to intervene and rescue him. It seems people are saying, Paul, you're too extreme. You're too fanatic. You're unbalanced in your life. You even seem to choose confrontations, to choose hardships, to choose imprisonments. When if all you did is compromise a little bit, it'd go so much better for you. But he says it's for God. And when he makes sense, it's for their sake, so that they would understand and know the truth. We need that same sort of spirit that sees men and women around us in their lostness. The boys and girls around that they need to be truly converted. Even the children growing up in the church is not enough to be around the things of God. Like Paul, our message needs to be reconciled to God. It's a message of reconciliation. It's a message that people need to respond to. It needs to be proclaimed if they're ever going to respond to it. Well, as we think about the application, do you see yourself today as an ambassador for Christ? If you're truly converted, then you're one of those emissaries that Jesus Christ has here on earth to represent his kingdom, to be communicating the truth of the gospel to those who need to hear. And so by your lifestyle, you need to be commending the gospel. You need not to be a hypocrite, to do one thing in church and to live completely different in front of your neighbor, your coworker. You need to be courteous and dignified, straightforward to the people around you. And you also need to be faithfully taking the message of the gospel to others. That message that through Christ there's forgiveness of sins. They need to repent. And they need to believe. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you could have chosen many different ways to have your kingdom here on earth advanced. You could have used angels. You could have sent down a set of videos or so many other different ways. But you've chosen men and women to be your ambassadors, those who represent your kingdom here on earth. We give thanks for that great privilege. And we pray that we would be fervent like the Apostle Paul was in communicating the message of reconciliation, that there is peace with you through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Help us to do that. Help us to see those opportunities that you bring our way each day. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Turn to Psalm 66.